Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, and it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentations, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." The accounts of the birth of Jesus, whether from Matthew or from Luke, captivate our imagination. They're filled with such wonderful things. Angels, we sometimes think that there were always angels appearing during Bible times. Well, there weren't, but certainly here in these accounts, we hear of the angels coming regularly to Mary and Joseph, giving them the directions that they need as they face the challenges that were before them. Shepherds, wise men, a star, no room in the inn, a baby. In a world filled with so much that's cynical, both then and now, it's a story that has captured the human heart. And even people who are not particularly religious or Christian, seem to enjoy, hearing the story. The characters, the plot line, they speak so much to our heart. But it's more than a story with a plot line and wonderful characters, isn't it? We know as God's people that it's at the heart of God's work of redemption for his people. And so we don't want to lose sight of the fact that this wonderful story is really very important in the whole history of God saving a people for himself. The purpose is bigger than just entertaining us with a good story. The purpose was God himself coming to seek and to save his people, to redeem them. This is the coming of the Messiah, the coming of God's anointed one. And as we hear this account again and again, certain parts of it just seem to be things we sort of read over quickly, perhaps. And so I want us to think about something that perhaps we don't think about very often today, and that is some of the places and the significance of those places in which this story is set. They're not simply incidental to the story. They're not simply part of the colorful background that helps us to see the story in richer ways. But rather, it helps us to see that God is very particular, and that he's been very particular throughout the centuries, throughout the ages of human history. He knew specifically and precisely, where he was going to send his son to be born. He knew specifically and precisely the kinds of things that were going to take place surrounding the birth and the early infancy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three particular places we're going to look at in the story. Bethlehem, is one of them. Egypt is another. And then Nazareth. Some of you are aware, Reed and I grew up in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. We grew up in a land of Bible names. We crossed the Jordan many times, the Jordan Creek. We lived in Bethlehem. We went to Nazareth. I preached in Egypt. Those were all communities around there in that part of Pennsylvania, settled by German settlers who were certainly very Bible-centered people. And so we grew up with those names all the time, and it just, they seem to be just so much a part of who we are, but they're very much a part of this story. And they were a part, some of it was a part of the consciousness of the people of Israel. Especially Bethlehem. Everyone in Israel knew, or at least almost everyone knew, that the Messiah, God's anointed Redeemer, was going to be born in Bethlehem. We hear the wise men coming. They come to the logical place. They come to Jerusalem. They come to the governmental center, of the land of Israel, of Judah and Galilee. And they look there for this king whose star they have seen, this new king born, who's going to be very significant, not just another ordinary king. They seem to have some sense of this great king who's coming, who's going to not just rule in Israel, but this great king who will rule the world. And so when they come looking for him and don't find him, Herod does the logical thing. We're told that he calls together the people who knew the scriptures, the people who knew the Bible. He calls together, I think, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribes of the people. He doesn't mention elders, but this is often a way that the Sanhedrin was described. And so here are the leading, religious leaders of Israel, and he poses that question to them: where is the Christ to be born? Well, often, we hear in the scriptures, we hear the Sanhedrin debating. There's a lot of back and forth, a lot of difference of opinion. But here, we're not told any of that. They seem to have a ready answer, a very clear and uncertain answer. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" See, the implications are very clear. A shepherd. This is just not any child. This is a unique child. In Ezekiel, Ezekiel comes as God's prophet, and he charges, the leaders of the people, the shepherds, the kings, the other civil leaders, the priests. He charges them with having failed to be faithful shepherds. And in the course of that, in Ezekiel 36, God himself promises, I will come and shepherd my people. I will feed my flock. I will tend to the injured. I will guard and keep my people. And so they know that this prophecy about the shepherd of God's people is a prophecy about the Messiah, and that the Bible is clear. It's Bethlehem, David's city. The Messiah will come in David's line, and he's going to be born in David's very own town. When we say city, don't think of New Haven or Hartford. It's a pretty little tiny place in biblical times, Bethlehem, outside the bigger place of Jerusalem. And so the answer is uncertain, is very certain and clear. It's Bethlehem where the Christ is going to be born. Everybody seems to know that. Not just the religious people, not just the religious leaders, but rather everybody knows this. Later, during Jesus' ministry, we read in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 7, people are debating with each other whether Jesus really is the Messiah. Is he the Christ that was promised? Listen to this passage in verses 40 to 42 of John 7. When they, the people, heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. See, what's the issue? Well, how can Jesus be the Messiah? We know he's from Galilee. We know he's from Nazareth. The Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth. He comes from Bethlehem. That's his home. That's where he's from. And because they're not aware of the birth narratives, you can imagine that Mary and Joseph, even after they come back, after Herod's death, they don't talk a lot about where Jesus was born, because Herod, had tried to kill all the children in Bethlehem. And so they would have kept that rather quiet. But Matthew, who's speaking to the Jews after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, makes the case very clearly. Matthew, the gospel that seems to speak most clearly to Jews, it makes the case that, making it clear that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But people at large, aren't aware. They just see Jesus as a Nazarene. He's from that part of the country, Galilee. And so that was why some of them, were hesitant to accept him as the Messiah. He didn't fit what the scriptures had said. And so everybody knew, everybody was expecting that it was from that place that the Messiah would come. One passage, the passage that that Matthew quotes from Micah chapter 5, tells us that. It's not said in dozens of places. It's in that one place. But that's all that it takes. And then they don't stay there. We're not sure how long they're in Bethlehem. It seems as if by the time the wise men, the Magi, come, Jesus is not an infant anymore, even though, our mangers, our crutches, show, the infant Jesus in the manger, and along with the wise men and their camels and their gifts coming there. It's probably, he's getting to be about a year old, possibly, by this point. If they saw his star, if it arose at the time of his birth, it's going to take them months, to get themselves organized and to have this caravan come, from the east, to Jerusalem. So it's very likely that he's getting on toward being a year old at this point. And so Mary and Joseph are still there at that point in Bethlehem. But now, after the wise men come, you know, all of that has to change. You know, Herod is an absolutely ruthless, you know, ruler. You know, throughout his whole life, he has been ruthless. You know, when any of his sons were suspected of perhaps wanting to try to take power from him, he had them killed without blinking an eye. And in the latter years of his life, the last few years of his life, he became excessively ruthless. You know, Josephus chronicles for us, this Jewish historian chronicles for us an illness that Herod had the last few years. It was a rather horrible illness. And it seems as if that illness made him even, you know, crazier or, you know, more ruthless in how he dealt with people. And so it's not at all surprising when Herod discovers that there's now a contender, you know, the Messiah even has come. You know, instead of welcoming the Messiah, you know, he wants this contender taken away, even though he's an infant. Is he really a threat to Herod himself? Well, no. You know, no right-thinking, you know, person is going to say that he's, that this little baby is going to be any imminent concern to Herod. Herod would be long dead before he's, you know, an adult. And yet Herod, in his ruthlessness, you know, wants to eliminate, you know, this threat. And so he orders, you know, all the male children 2 years and under killed in Bethlehem and its environment. You know, how many little boys is that? Well, it's hard to say. You know, it's you know, there's been different kind of projections. You know, maybe a dozen, maybe a several dozen. You know, it's hard to say how big is the area around, you know, Bethlehem that Herod included. And, you know, because the population was fairly small, and so there wouldn't have been that many, you know, who were 2 years old and under. And yet, in that ruthlessness is coming, and God knows it. You know, God is not unaware of the cost that it's going to be, you know, to these families, that the birth of his son is going to be to these families. We sometimes forget, the cost to other people. And yet the book of Revelation reminds us of that very vividly, doesn't it? Revelation chapter 12 pictures for us a woman who's pregnant, ready to give birth. And poised in front of her is not the obstetrician, you know, ready to help with the delivery, but poised in front of her is this red dragon with a huge tail and horns and heads. You know, viciously he wants to snatch away the child immediately upon its birth. This is that great dragon who, with his tail, swept a third of the angels out of heaven. You know, this great dragon is identified for us as Satan. And so God knows, you know, that great enemy Satan is poised, you know, to snatch his son, to snatch the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world, away at his birth. And he sends an angel, you know, to Joseph. He warns Joseph in a dream, Herod is going to seek to take the child's life. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And Joseph obeys. You know, the way the text reads, we get the impression that he didn't wait till morning, that he got up and began to make preparations, whether they left that very night or whether they left one of the nights very shortly after that. You know, Joseph certainly would have been well aware of the ruthlessness of Herod, and he wasn't going to waste any time. And he's obedient. He hears the voice of God in a dream. You know, you might want to shake that off. You know, we have dreams and they don't, you know, we don't take them very seriously in our life. But Joseph, you know, who's now had a number, who's, this would be at least his second encounter with an angel in a vision, you know, is ready to hear and obey the warning of God. And so he takes Mary and Jesus and himself, and they go off to Egypt. They go off to Egypt. Why does Matthew feel it's so necessary to tell us that? Well, he tells us why in verse 23. I'm sorry, not 23. I lost the place in the text, sorry.
Is it 15?
Thank you, James. Verse 15 was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. Where does the Old Testament say that? Well, we find it, in the book of Hosea, chapter 11, where God says there, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. In the context in Hosea, it's pretty clear that the prophet is speaking, first of all, about Israel as a nation. That in their infancy as a nation, they now are no longer these simply 12 tribes. They've become more of a unified people there under slavery and oppression in Egypt. But they're still in their infancy as a nation. And so the prophet says that God called his son, his people Israel. He calls them out of Egypt. He calls them out of slavery. He calls them into the land that he had promised, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God calls his son Israel, the nation. But Matthew takes this and he applies it to what's happening here. It helps us, I think, to read the scriptures carefully, doesn't it? And to realize that there are probably things that we really don't understand until they're fulfilled, until the Holy Spirit shows us their fulfillment in one way or another. We would not probably in the least stretch of our imaginations as a Jew at the time, before the birth of Christ, have interpreted that the Messiah was going to be a refugee in Egypt and that God was going to bring his son, his Messiah, out of Egypt, back to the land of promise, back to the land of Israel, to Judah. And yet that's exactly what Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us, that this passage in Hosea, as oblique as it is, kind of as cloudy as it might be, to apply to the Messiah, was speaking not just of Israel as a nation, but was speaking of the nation's Redeemer. The one who identifies with his people, the one who takes his people's sin upon himself ultimately, the one who is, is one with his people, that he's going to call that very son as a child out of Egypt. He's going to bring him out of that land. And so Egypt is important to us. Not just historically because of the slavery for the nation there, but it's important to us because it's a place of refuge for the Messiah. God needed a place to keep his son safe. And it's sort of ironic, isn't it, that the place of safety for the Messiah is the place of slavery and oppression, for the nation. But there probably was still, a Jewish community there. It's not that far away. And so it's a place where God could send his son, where there would be acceptance, where there would be people, who would support and encourage Joseph and Mary, who would begin to encourage even the young child himself in his walk with the Lord. And so out of Egypt, God calls his son in fulfillment of a prophecy that God knew about, even though perhaps it wouldn't have been as readily understood as the prophecy about Bethlehem. It's still God's word, a prophecy that God fulfills and keeps. And then the last place we want to think about is Nazareth. At the very last verse, in verse 23, we're told that the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. You can do your digital search, with Bible Gateway or some other program, and you're not going to find, those words in the Old Testament. They're not there. Did Matthew blow it here? Somehow in his zeal to show that the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he fulfills all these prophecies of the Old Testament, has he gone too far? Has he put words in the mouths of the prophets that weren't there? Well, no. You know, that's the short answer. No. Now, well, how can we say that when we can't find those words? Well, what does it mean to be a Nazarene? Well, you know, most basically it means you live in Nazareth, and it certainly had been a logical place, you know, for Joseph and Mary to go, although when they returned from Egypt, although it's not a foregone conclusion that that's what they're going to do. It seems as if on their way back, they've been talking together about where they ought to go. And they seem to have thought perhaps about going back to Bethlehem. Maybe they had forged, you know, relationships there. There evidently would have been family members there, because they went there to be registered for the taxation, because that was their, at least, ancestral home, their family's ancestral home. But Joseph and Mary themselves, you know, had been living in Nazareth, you know, when Jesus is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and Joseph takes Mary to be his wife, even though he's troubled by that news that she's pregnant. That's their hometown, it seems. But it doesn't seem as if it was necessarily where they were headed. But then again, you know, God gives them direction in a dream, in a vision. You know, he sends them word that they're not to go to Judea. That's not a safe place for them. So they're warned in a dream, and he withdraws to the district of Galilee, back home, you know, to Nazareth. Well, Nazareth was probably not chief on their list, because Nazarenes were a pretty despised group of people. That whole region, you know, was looked down upon. You know, Galileans, you know, they're sort of the back country kind of people. But even Nazarenes themselves, you know, were sort of right up there among those who were looked down upon. Remember how when Philip comes to Nathanael and tells him that he has found the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, you know, that Nathanael's response is, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And so the Nazarenes are despised. You know, they're looked down upon. And the scriptures of the Old Testament are filled with passages that talk about the Messiah being despised, aren't they? Think of just two of them, two very familiar ones. Psalm 22. You know, in Psalm 22, verse 6, you know, the scripture says, "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." You know, that's the Messiah speaking. Certainly that was true on the cross, but it was true even before the cross for Jesus. In Isaiah 53, you know, the prophet Isaiah tells us in verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Well, certainly throughout his life, you know, that was true of Jesus. People looked down upon him. Some looked down upon him because he was from Nazareth. You know, others, you know, despised him because he said he was God, God among them, and they thought he was blaspheming. You know, others, you know, the religious leaders especially who felt threatened by him, you know, despised him because he was so popular with the people. But I think what Matthew is saying to us here is that the prophets, you know, notice that it's plural. He's not just citing one. He's been very specific about Bethlehem. He's been very specific about Egypt. You know, but now he talks about the prophets. And I think he's thinking of this general, you know, way in which the prophets describe the Messiah as being despised and rejected by the people. The prophets, you know, do that. You know, being a Nazarene is a way in which, you know, that Matthew is referring to that. And so what do we learn from these places? Well, I've already given you just a few little points as we've gone along, but let's think about them. You know, what we learn is that God's word is reliable. It's reliable in its details. You know, it's not just the big picture. You know, it's not just the broad principles or commands. But it's the very details that are also part of God's word that are inspired by him. You know, the big theological term, you know, is the plenary inspiration of the scriptures. You know, every word is inspired by God. We believe that in the originals, you know, the Hebrew and the Greek, the Aramaic, you know, that it's those words, those very words, each and every one of them is inspired by God. And so each one is reliable, and the word is to be handled so carefully because of that. And just because we may not understand it ahead of time doesn't mean, you know, that God didn't have a meaning that was bigger than the meaning that appears first in the text. You know, the prophets are often that way, aren't they? You know, there's certainly a more immediate context, an immediate meaning to what they're saying, but there's another meaning, a bigger meaning that speaks about the Christ, or that speaks about, you know, our promises of heaven and glory and being with God eternally. And so we learn, you know, as we hear about these places and the prophecies relating to them, that every detail of God's word is reliable. We don't need a multitude of references. It's one place that says Bethlehem. It's one place in a rather obscure place that says that the Messiah would be called out of Egypt, that God would call his son from Egypt. You know, and yet, you know, they are just as true, you know, just as valid, fulfilled in the way in which God orchestrates, you know, the arrival of his son. What we also need to hear is that Jesus is the Messiah. That's really the big question. That's why Matthew and other gospel writers, you know, make such a big deal of Jesus fulfilling the prophets, or fulfilling Moses, or fulfilling the writings, you know, the Old Testament. Because the Messiah is spoken of regularly and thoroughly in the Old Testament, and the Messiah would need to be the one who fulfills all of those. Nothing could be left out, no gaps. If Jesus fails to fulfill what the prophet said about the Messiah at any point, Jesus isn't the Messiah. He's not the Savior whom God sent. But the point that's made again and again and again is that Jesus does fulfill all these prophecies. He is the Messiah. He is the one whom God has sent to save his people from their sins. He is the only mediator between God and man. And our faith needs to be in him. We need to turn to him. We need to rest in him. We need to repent of our sin and trust in him for our forgiveness, because he alone is the Redeemer that God has sent. And so these are the truths that we need to hear. You know, the details are important, because they support that grand ultimate truth, but that's the truth that we need to hold in our hearts, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the one who has come from God, the one in whom we now have forgiveness of sins, the one in whom we have the hope of eternal life, the one who will indeed ultimately bring us into the very presence of God with great glory, because he has promised to do so. Let's pray.